Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, as we look together this morning at verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let us pray. Our Father, as we turn now to read in your word, we pray that you would come and help us. We pray that your Spirit would come and illuminate this word and drive it into our hearts. We pray that we would be forever changed by this, your holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for the past few weeks, we have been digging together in Peter's first letter. We have seen in this letter that Peter really has one big agenda as he writes this letter to these Christians who are in North Asia Minor, what we would call today North Turkey. And his agenda that lies behind this letter, that undergirds this letter, is to show these Christians to whom he was writing how to live in the midst of a world that is now strange to them. Those to whom he was writing were probably, almost undoubtedly, Roman converts. Now, for much of the early church, we saw a lot of converts come into the church out of Judaism, but not here. It seems that in this Roman area, many people had been converted from Roman paganism. And they had come in to the church and had fallen at the feet of Christ and had worshipped by the grace of God. The word of God, the gospel, had gone to this area. We don't know who took it, but some anonymous evangelists went to this area and told of the glory of Christ and of the wonders of his salvation, and wonderfully, these people believed. As they heard the gospel, contrary to Paul's statement, the gospel was not to them foolishness. And they saw that it was indeed the power of God and the wisdom of God. And they lay their lives at the foot of the cross. But having believed, they now find themselves on the outside of their culture. And they were wondering how to understand, how to relate to the culture in which they live. As we have seen over these past few weeks, these are men and women who were Roman citizens, who were very much on the in society. But now, having converted to Christ, they were finding themselves, as it were, as foreigners within their own land. Suddenly, the pagan ways of their culture were not their ways. And the traditions that they had been brought up in were not their traditions. And the ethics of their neighbors were not their ethics. And the way of business was not their way of business. And they were struggling, understandably, to figure out how then should they live in the light of their conversion. As we come to our text this morning, Peter really begins to address this main question: how should we live in light of the gospel? Now, he began his letter by giving a solid theological foundation. He reminded us that our hope does not lie in this world, but in the world to come, and our salvation in Christ. Peter began by laying a thoroughly theological foundation for his letter. As we have seen, that is, after all, the apostolic pattern. The apostles never just come with the imperatives in their letters. They never just write and say, do this, 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 and this. But they always come first with the indicative. And they always undergird what they're saying, and they always bolster what they are saying by the great indicative of the gospel. And so, before Peter addressed his main agenda, his main concern, he wanted to make sure that the foundation was right. And so he started off with the indicative, and he said, "Remember, Christians, your hope doesn't lie in this world. Your hope doesn't lie with how this world treats you. It doesn't lie with how on the in you are. It lies with Christ. It lies with His death and with His resurrection, which is your hope. And that undergirds everything." But then, having given that theological introduction, Peter then moved on in verse 13 of chapter 1, really to give the general application, the banner that hangs over this letter. Having heard the gospel, knowing the resurrection, knowing the anticipation of the return of Christ, this is how you should live, he said. Therefore, because of this, do this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says you will be bombarded with temptations to place your hope in the things of this world, but don't believe it. Money will come and say, "Put your hope in me. I'm the one who will give you security. How can you be secure if you don't have a solid bank balance? I am the one where your hope needs to be placed in." The pleasures of the flesh, sensuality, will come and say, "Well, if only you live a hedonistic lifestyle, then you'll be fully satisfied and you'll be able to live a life of contentment." Power will come and say, if only you had the right job, then you would have the right place in the world. But Peter says, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Fix your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says this world will come to you with a myriad of temptations, and they'll try to distract you, and they'll try to divert your faith. But Peter says, no, don't. Knowing everything about the gospel and the resurrection of Christ, he says, set your hope firmly on the revelation of the grace of God that will come. Fix your minds on the new heavens and the new earth. Fix your minds on the new heavens and the new earth, not in this present world, not in this sin-ravaged world, but he says, first and foremost, Christians, as you think about how you are to live in the midst of a hostile non-Christian world, live like this. Be otherworldly. You're not citizens of this world anymore. You are foreigners, you're exiles, you are pilgrims, you're in this world, but you're not of this world. You're here, but only as outsiders. And so Peter begins his letter by giving that theological foundation. Then he moves on by giving this broad point of application. Be sober-minded. Don't get drunk by the temptations of the world. Keep your hope set on the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on His second coming. But he didn't just leave it there. He moved on with the funnel really ever narrowing. His focus ever narrowing. And he moved on to show us that, first of all, that must radically inform and change our understanding of the church. Peter says, before we begin to think about how to relate to the world out there, we have to relate to the world in here. We have to get our own house in order. And if the grace of God does not radically transform our view of the church, then it will never transform our view of the world. And so he says, this is what it means. This is what the grace of God means. It means set your hope in Christ and be freed to love the church without restraint. He said, our confidence in the return of Christ and the fullness of our salvation which accompanies it frees us to put away all defense mechanisms. So he said, this is a fruit. This is what your hope means. It means putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Put away everything by which you set up a wall in order to protect yourself. Put away all these defense mechanisms. Put away all suspicion, because your hope does not lie in what others think about you or in how you are perceived. Your hope doesn't lie about how you are considered within the church. Your hope is set in Christ. And so he says this hope frees us to love one another in a Christ-like manner, laboring simply for the good of the other. But now, in these verses, Peter gets to, or at least he begins to get to, the main focus of his letter. And here Peter begins to show us how our hope in Christ informs how we relate to the non-Christian world in which we live. Now Peter will address some specific issues over these next few verses. Particularly, Peter will tackle how we are to relate to a non-Christian government that rules us. He will address how the gospel transforms our understanding of workplace relations. He'll address how the gospel transforms our marriages and how the gospel transforms our understanding of suffering. But before he begins to get to those specific points of application, he begins this section by giving a clear and strong general command, which is to hang over the specific commands to come. Peter's letter is very, very deliberately structured. And having given that theological introduction at the beginning, he gives the general command that hangs over all behavior that flows from the gospel, whether it be in the church or out of the church. But now, as he focuses in on non-Christian relations, he gives another banner, another general command that is specifically to inform how we relate to the non-Christian world in which we live, how we are to live as foreigners and exiles. And he says simply, do not live according to the standards of fallen human nature. He says, This is what I want you to remember, Christian. As you live in the midst of a world that is driven continually by the standards of the fallen human nature, or what he will call the flesh, he says, Don't be conformed to it. Don't live according to those standards. Now, this isn't the first time that Peter's given us this command. This is virtually the same command that he gave in verse 13 of chapter 1. As he went on from verse 13 and into chapter 4, he said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It's virtually the same thing. Having been brought out of that, having been given a new hope, don't then go back there. Don't then conform your life to the passions from which you have been saved. And he says it again, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And he'll bring it up again in chapter 4, the beginning of that chapter, where he'll say, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter repeats this theme. He comes to it again and again and again, but he doesn't do it because he's redundant. He doesn't do it because he's repetitive or he needs something to fill the space. He does it because he's absolutely emphatic about it. And he's emphatic about this command to abstain from the passions of the flesh because he knows that these passions are so attractive to us. But they are also deadly. He says these passions wage war against your soul. You see, Peter is emphatic about this command because it's a matter of life and death. Because he knows just how prone we are to forget that. And these passions of the flesh can be anything. When we read passions of the flesh or lust of the flesh, as some translations have it, we are tempted to think of only sexual sins. But that's not how Peter is using that term here. He's not just talking about the passions of the flesh to be sexual temptations, but he's using it to describe all the sinful desires that come from having a fallen human nature and living in a fallen world. There are a myriad of passions of the flesh. There are a multitude of sins that come under this banner, sins that are attractive to us. Now, it may well be sexual temptation, but it might be anger, or it might be hatred, or it might be the undue desire for comfort, or it might be the quest for power, or it might be any such thing. This is a broad term that Peter is using, things that characterize the world in which we live. And Peter's no fool. He knows that these things are attractive to us. Scripture's honest about that. Scripture is very honest that sin is attractive. That's why we sin, right? We sin because it looks good to us. We don't sin because it's distasteful. We sin because it looks like it is good and it is going to be satisfying. I think that's why the writer of Proverbs describes sin as a beautiful woman. Remember in Proverbs 5, he talks of that adulteress who has honey-drenched lips and smooth speech. She is a beautiful woman. And she looks good. And she says the right things. And she looks altogether satisfying. In a sense, it is no wonder that men go after her. Or he repeats that image again in Proverbs 7, where he describes this adulteress as being wily of heart, dressed provocatively and somewhat predatory. She looks good, and so in chapter 7 we have this young man walking through the streets, and when this adulteress confronts her, dressed in a provocative and a revealing manner, and aggressively confronts him and proposes him, she looks good. She looks attractive. Scripture is not naive, and Peter is not naive. These passions of the flesh will come to us, and they will look good, and they'll look attractive, and we will want to go with them. But Peter says, you can't. Don't do it. It'll kill you. Peter is saying is that there will be times when we will look at our old life, when we'll look at the world around us, and there will be things that we will see and we will begin to think, what's the harm? It's just a little sin. We'll begin to convince ourselves that that's just the way we are. Can't really help it. I'm just a man with a short temper. That's the way I am. Or I'm just particularly passionate. That's just the way I am. We will reason it away. We'll convince ourselves that we can't help it, or that it's not really all that sinful. And our inner defense attorney will come and tell us, well, you shouldn't be so legalistic anyway. Don't be conformed to that way of thinking. We might even be tempted to baptize it and say, well, I'm doing this in order to reach the lost. But Peter says, don't believe it. Don't be a fool. These passions of the flesh are deadly. Go after that adulteress and she'll take your life. Go after that adulteress. Go after the passions of the flesh and you'll be like the man in Proverbs 7 who went after this adulteress, and we read all at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, but as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. This man goes after this adulteress, looking at her admiring her beauty, saying, "She is satisfying. This is what I want," but she kills him. Peter says, these passions, they're deadly. They're going to wage war against your soul. They'll look satisfying and sweet. And you can say, what's the harm? But Peter replies, the harm is great and the harm is to your soul. It's not just Peter that is emphatic about the danger of being conformed to the way of life that characterizes the world around us. James talks about it in chapter 4. But he says to those to whom he is writing, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James writes to these Christians and he says, you are fractured in your fellowship. It's because you are conforming yourself to the passions of the world. He says, you are fractured in your fellowship. You are devouring one another. It's because you have gone after the adulteress. As Peter writes to his readers, as Peter writes to us, and now beginning to address how to live in the midst of a non-Christian world, his first command and warning is essentially the same as that of James. Don't be friends with the world. For friendship with the world is enmity with God. Your standard of your behavior does not come from the culture in which you live. Our standard of behavior has to come from our home culture, which now lies with Christ. Remember, this is one of Peter's big themes. This is not our home. We are sojourners. We are exiles. We are in this world, but we're not of it. So don't be shaped by it. Our standard of behavior is not dictated by the norms of this world, whether it be the liberal norms or the conservative norms. Our standard of behavior is conformed by God, conformed by His Word. This is what Paul famously said in Romans 8. He said, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Remember Romans 7. Paul tells us so wonderfully, we are released from the law. There's this wonderful chapter where he tells us that through Christ we are released from the law. The law no longer can condemn us. It is not our way of salvation. We are released from under it. But Paul now in chapter 8 says, now that you have been released from the law, live by the law. The law cannot condemn you. It is not the source of your salvation, but it is the rule of your life and of your faith. What Paul and James and Peter are all saying is, don't be taken captive by the flesh. Don't be driven by the world. Don't let them tell you what to do, because you are no longer one of them. You are an exile in this world. You are a sojourner. You are a pilgrim. You are passing through. Don't be carried away by the adulteress. Don't let her honey lips fool you, for she will make a shipwreck of your faith. But of course, Peter doesn't just leave us with the negative command. As a good pastor, he doesn't just tell us what not to do, But he goes on and tells us what to do. And we say, well, Peter, I get it. I understand that. But how then should I live? What then should I do as a Christian in this world? What then should I do as a pilgrim in this world, as a sojourner? How does my citizenship in the kingdom of Christ inform my behavior here and now? And Peter says, well, this is the general principle, believers. Devote yourselves to keeping your conduct honorable, in order to be a light to the Gentiles among whom you live. And here Peter brings up an essential aspect of how we are to think about living in the midst of a hostile world. You see, Peter is not interested in just giving out survival tactics. He doesn't want to write a letter to us telling us just how to get through. He doesn't want us just to grin and bear it until Christ returns and makes all things new, nor does he want us to take a hostile view of the world in which we live, grumbling and complaining about how everything is wrong with this world. It would be, in one sense, easy for us to obey his negative command by withdrawing from the world, by becoming hermits or monks, in determining that we will not have anything to do with this world, that we will just shut ourselves up and await the return of Christ. But Peter says that's not the way you're called to live. You're not called to hide from this world. And you're not called to live in fear of this world either. What you are to do is that you are to live in this world for the glory of God. You are to live as a light to the Gentiles. And you are to seek the conversion of the Gentiles that they might join you in glorifying God on the day of visitation. See, what Peter is calling us to is a love for the world around us. A love that longs for their salvation. A love that longs for them to come and sit next to us in church and glorify God with us. And he is calling us to love the world even when they're unlovable. You see, Peter expects the world to be hostile to Christians. Peter expects that the world will speak evil against us. He expects that we will be slandered, and that we will be ridiculed, and we will be marginalized, and we will be misrepresented, and we will be hated by the world in which we live. Now, as we read this command of Peter to live honorably, to love this world in which we live, we might protest and say, but Peter, you don't know what it's like. You don't know just how hostile our culture is becoming to us. And you don't know how they talk about us, and you don't know how we are misrepresented in the media, and you don't understand how this world interacts with us. How can you possibly say that we are to love them and seek their salvation? But the context into which Peter was writing was far worse than anything we are facing. One commentator noted that the world in which Peter was writing was a world in which Christians were accused of a number of crimes. They were accused of murder. They were accused of incest. And they were accused of cannibalism in their secret church meetings. They were accused of disturbing the peace of the empire and raising riots and protests in order to destabilize the empire. One historian, Tacitus, claimed that the Christians were hated because of their vices. And another referred to them as a class of people animated by a novel and dangerous superstition. You see, Peter's not naive about the world. And he's not naive about the hostility of the world towards Christians. Such slander was the common fare of public discourse. And when brought to the attention of the authorities, it became the basis for judicial persecution. Peter wasn't living in any kind of Christian paradise. He was under no delusions as to how hateful the world can be towards Christians. But he says it does not matter. Love them anyway. Love them anyway. He says, let your conduct be honorable among them. Not if they speak evil against you. But when they speak evil against you, what Peter says here is startlingly close to what Jeremiah wrote to those who were in exile in Babylon. So we have been going through the book of Jeremiah in our evening meetings. We recently read Jeremiah's letter to the Judeans in exile. It's found in chapter 29 of that book. And Jeremiah the prophet wrote to these exiles. In much the same way as Peter is writing to the church, his main theme was to help them see and understand how they should live in light of their current situation. And the exile was utterly terrible. These were men and women of the covenanted people of God who had been taken from the promised land and forced to migrate to Babylon. And to the minds of the Judeans, nothing worse could have happened. Not only were they ripped from family and friends, they were now living in the midst of an utterly ungodly people. And they were now living in the midst of a people who were violent and idolatrous. But in his letter, Jeremiah writes to them and he says, in effect, love these people. He says to the exiles, build houses, live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. In other words, Jeremiah writes to them and he says, don't hate this place. These people could not be any different from you. Their values are different. Their hopes are different. Their customs are different. Their gods are different. And they have been hostile and violent to you, but still love them. Love them. Seek their welfare. Pray for them. Seek their good. Long for them to come and worship God with you. At the core of what Jeremiah was saying was simply a command to be a light to this Gentile nation. As they dwelt in exile, they were to dwell knowing that they were secure in the hand of God, that they need not fear the Babylonians. And so they were free to love them. And that's what Peter's saying here. So we find ourselves just like Judah in exile. As we find ourselves as Christians in the midst of a non-Christian world, in the midst of a people with different customs, different values, different hopes, different dreams, different ways of life, different gods. Peter is saying to us, love them. Seek their welfare. Seek their salvation. We live in a world to whom our relationship has utterly changed. It's now as foreign to us as Babylon was to Judah. But Peter says that we're not to gather in a holy huddle, grumbling, complaining, hating this world, or hiding under the covers, cowering in fear of this world. But rather, he says, conduct yourselves honorably. Seek the welfare of the world in which you live, knowing that people will only fare well if they come and glorify God with us. Is this not what Jesus commanded in Luke 6? He said to the disciples, he says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. What Peter is saying here is what Jeremiah was saying, what Jesus was saying. You're going to find yourself in a world that will abuse you and curse you and strike you, in a world that is your enemy, but love them and do good, so that in the day of visitation, when Christ returns, they will be found standing with you, rejoicing in His glory and the wonder of His salvation. We'll only be able to do this. We'll only be able to keep ourselves unstained by the world. We'll only be able to keep ourselves away from the passions of the world, and we'll only be able to love them if we remember how Peter began this letter. It's only because of our hope, and only because our security lies with Christ, that we will be free to love our enemies and act honorably in their midst and long for their salvation. You see, it is only when we see that it does not matter how we are treated, or what the world thinks about us, or what they do to us, that we will be able to love them and long for their salvation like this. It is only when we see that we are no longer controlled by the fear of man, or the love of money, or the pursuit of power, or comfort, or ease, or respectability, or any such thing, but when we see that we are now controlled by the knowledge that Christ died for us, that He rose again from the dead, showing Himself triumphant over sin and over death, rising as the first fruits of the new heaven and the new earth, where we will all be made new, fully free, fully content, fully secure, and that He is coming to establish that kingdom in all its fullness. It is only when we see that in Christ we have been given all things, that we will be able to bear the loss of all things for His glory. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give You thanks this morning for Your word and for this command of Peter. Our Father, as we have studied it this morning, we have felt this sting of rebuke. For we confess that we have gone after the passions of the flesh and the things of this world. We confess that we have done that which is right in the eyes of the world, and we have failed to do what You would have us do. And we confess that we have been hostile to this world in which we live, and we have failed to love it as You call to love it. But we come this morning confessing our sin and praying that You would fill our minds with the knowledge of Christ, that we would be free to love this world as You call us to love them. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.